Hey, really proud of all the food that's up here, and you guys were bringing it a ton there. And Tony Valenti, who's the pastor of the Bridge Church that houses Rio Vista, that does the food and the clothing ministry, he's told me time and time again, he's told Brian McCoy, we're his best partner financially and just also providing food. And last week we had about this, and so we have about a lot more, and I'm very thankful. It makes me proud to be one of your pastors. One of our values here, and values are, as we understand them here at Foothills, is behavior or our corporate behavior that we want to see take place in the life of our church. And one of our values is simplicity, foregoing the unnecessary for that which is essential. And so one of the things that we are regularly doing as a leadership team is we're evaluating what we do, what we don't do, initiative, programs. And there's only so much time. We live in a very preoccupied, busy context, particularly here, more so than in previous contexts where I've pastored. And it's a very fast-paced culture. And people don't have financial margin. They don't have margin of time. And so we're pretty particular about what we do. And so as of Tuesday, there was about 32 people signed up for that parenting conference. And if you're a parent, if you're hoping to be a parent, if you're single, hoping to be married, to be a parent, if you're a grandparent, if you know anybody who is a parent, you're like, I think you just included everybody in the room. That was my point. I would encourage you to be there. And here's why. I have a doctorate in biblical counseling. I have a Master of Divinity in World Religions. I have a Master's of Education, secondary education with an emphasis to teach high school students, middle school students. I have a bachelor's in marketing. I'm an educated man. Do you know what I need help in? Parenting. Like, it's easy for me to preach a sermon. Now, don't read into that and think, oh, he thinks his job easy. I do not think my job is easy. I think it's easier to preach a sermon than to parent the four little sinners I have in my house. Okay, my mother-in-law does not like when I say that, and so because I want to have a good relationship with my mother-in-law, I have tempered how many times I do say it, but I still do say it because it's true, and some of you don't like that, but you need to like it and believe it because your kids are sinners, because they came from you, and you're a big sinner. And what my kids need more than anything is to be forgiven of their sins. They don't need, more so than that, to get a scholarship to a four-year university. They don't need to grow up and to make a ton of money. They don't need to be the middle school, high school student that's involved in every extracurricular activity, and they have a long resume that's going to impress not only their own parents but everybody around as we do the dog and pony show with what our kids do. They don't need to be skilled in instrumentation and singing and fill in the blank. Those things are fine. You should do those things. It's good and appropriate, and it's part of the wonder and the creativity that God's given to us to enjoy his good creation. But if you pursue those things more so than the spiritual relationship that your son or daughter needs to have through Jesus, you're saying this is what really matters. And for me, what really matters is I want my kids to come to understand they need to be forgiven of their sins. And I can't do that. Like, I can't flip the switch. I so wish that if in 20 years I knew Lucy Ann, Lydia, Samuel, and Lorelai were going to come to faith in Christ. If I knew that was going to happen in 20 years, I would gladly give up 20 years of my life. It wouldn't matter to me. It's the most important thing in all the world. And we live in a context, you're like, who are you to say? Because I live here and I'm your pastor. We live in a context where parents take all sorts of things and prop them up and say, look at how wonderful this is. And there's to the neglect of the things that really matter and that will echo into what? Eternity. So I need help. It's easier for me to preach a sermon than to take the truths of God and to communicate them into a level that a 7-year-old can understand. And you're thinking, oh, good, it's only for parents of young kids. No. Do you have a 16-year-old? Do you have a 28-year-old? Do you have a 39-year-old? Do you have a 47-year-old? When does your role as a parent stop? When you die. It's never finished. It's never finished. And grandparents, you have a tremendous opportunity to perpetuate and continue and to talk with your kids about what really matters, where maybe you got some things really, you were on point and you got some things right, but you're like, but there's some things I got wrong. And now you've got all these grandkids and you can spoil them, send them back, but you can also invest in your kids and your grandkids. And so I want to lovingly, with a massive amount of guilt, encourage you to come to the parenting conference because you need help. And I need help. You say, why can you say that? Because I know, looking at your life, and you looking at my life, say, well, you need more help because you've got four. We all need help. And I love what Kathy Allen said. Kathy says, I feel like I'm going to be the oldest person there. I surround myself with men and women who are a little older than I am, like Pastor Craig and Pastor Brian McCoy and Larry Bellow and Kevin Allen and Gary Plooster, because they've got wisdom that I do not have. They have life experiences that I do not have, and I need men and women to speak into my life as a family to help us. So it's not just my job to raise my kids. It's actually, if you're a member of this church, it's your job too. And so we want to be equipped, and we're not going to just put something on the calendar because, oh, we want to fill space, because again, we're busy, all right? That was sermon number two. Here's sermon number three. Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. I was telling Craig and Brian earlier, I wish there was just, I had some really profound way to introduce this new series called The Power of Stories. I don't. I have this quote. It's up on the screens. And here's what this person said. Jesus often used the power of stories to point those he encountered to a new reality of God's goodness and grace. Stories, parables that we connect with more so than somebody just telling you truth, right? I mean, sometimes when you tell truth, it's true and right and appropriate, but a person doesn't hear it. What did Nathan the prophet do with David? Nathan the prophet could have told David, David, you're in sin. You should have been out with Joab, your military general, at war, and yet you were at home when kings should not have been at home. And you were out on the rooftop looking, and you should not have been there. What to do? He tells him a story about a man who had a lot, but stole from somebody else. And David responded with righteous indignation. And then Nathan looked at him and said, you are that, what? You were that man. He told a story so that David would emotionally be gripped by the story and see himself in the story. And finally, Nathan says, you're the guy I'm talking about. And Nathan was stricken. He was burdened. Jesus understood that people connected easily with stories. His stories of truth and transformation are literally changing the landscape of the world as people come to faith in Christ. Everyone has a story, and our stories, our lives, our marriages, our families, our church family needs to be interwoven into the rich narrative of the greatest story of all, which is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We're in Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15, talking about the power of stories. Let me give you just a couple details about parables, about stories that are going to help us understand as we're in this series for the next couple months. In Old Testament and rabbinical literature, a parable or a story was a brief maxim, a saying, or a figure of speech that involved typically a comparison or a picture. There's about 60 parables in total. The Gospel of John does not have any parables. So all the parables are included in either Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And the purpose of a parable, a story, is to teach something about the kingdom of God. Jesus uses stories to teach his audience, to teach me, to teach you about the kingdom of God, about the rule and the dominion and the authority of the new king who is Jesus Christ. It involves all sorts of details, all sorts of descriptions. Farming, fishing, housekeeping, family life, royal banquets. Why? Because that was the life of the audience to which he was talking to. You didn't need special knowledge or vocabulary to understand Jesus' stories as they reflected normal, everyday life. They are not, parables are not, these stories of Jesus are not dispensing good advice. It's not what their purpose is. They're not moral lessons on how to live, though if you actually adhere to the truth of God, you will live a more moral life, but that's not the point of Jesus' parables. They are good news, gospel news, and you can't really understand the point of the story and the parable apart from the one who actually teaches, dispenses, communicates, articulates, tells the story. He's the one who actually has to give the secret, the mystery, the answer to the parable. And so here's why I entitled the message, Hearing Rightly is the Key to Life. Hearing Rightly is the Key to Life. So I'm going to read Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15 for us. Here's what God's word says. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to see him, he said in a parable, a story, an earthly story with the heavenly meaning, typically about salvation. What's it mean to be a Christian? What's it mean to be part of the kingdom of God? What's it mean to have God as your father? A sower went out to sow a seed. And he sowed, and some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it, and some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell in the good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secret or the mystery, depending upon your translation, of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables or stories, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. The ones come along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Jesus' miracles have begun to attract large crowds. The Bible says there in verse 4, town after town came to hear him. Towns would be emptied out to come hear him, see him, listen to him, experience his miracles. Mark chapter 4, verse 1, a parallel account says this, "The crowd that came gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in the boat on a lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge." Why does he tell this parable? Because some evidently really weren't listening or hearing his words. Hearing Jesus rightly is the key to life. I was thinking about this parable, this story this morning, and I was thinking about just my own life as a pastor. And you can pastor a church of 200, 500, 1,000, 5,000. It's all going to be the same. And what I mean is this. There are people who come who are hearing Jesus rightly, who it pricks their conscience, it goes deep into their heart, and they're changed by the message, and they live out that change for the remainder of their life as they steadfastly follow after Jesus. There are some who do not hear Jesus rightly. In a church of 200, 500,000, everyone who's darkened the door, I would love to believe that everybody in this room is hearing Jesus rightly, but the truth is it's just not the case. There are those that come in and they leave unchanged, because they've not experienced and believed and embraced the change that happens through Jesus. And so they're not hearing. It's going in one ear and out the other. Christian ministry, which is not something that's merely just Craig and me and others, Christian ministry is comprised of every brother, sister, son, daughter of God putting their hand to the plow and working together for the body of Jesus, for the church to operate and to be healthy. We need everybody, all hands on deck. It's not just one person or a cadre of people. It's all of us. Christian ministry, pastoral ministry, happens one person after the next. As you hope and pray, the Spirit of God inclines their heart to hear Jesus rightly. And that's what I've been praying this week, and that's what I'm praying for you this morning, that you would hear Jesus rightly. Because Jesus, knowing his audience, understands some are kind of sampling his message, sampling the teaching of Jesus. Now, if I drink wine, I drink a really, really, really sweet glass of Moscato. It's basically like spiked apple juice, if I ever drink wine. And I think it's hilarious when wine connoisseurs drink wine. Okay, and now don't be offended if this is you, okay? They pour some wine in a glass, and what do people do? They slosh it around. They have the like wine almost go over the edge, and it kind of runs down the side. And I say things like, oh, it's very aromatic. What does that mean? I don't know what that means. And they take a little thing, they go, that's some good wine. That's not how I sample things. I go to 7-Eleven and I get myself a big gulp and I take a drink and I think, that was a good Mountain Dew. That was a good Coke. I don't go, here's what they're doing. They're looking, hearing, listening to the message of Jesus and going, that's nice. I like that, but I don't like that. I like this part because that resonates with me. That's easy. That's comfortable. That's convenient. That's palatable. My ears like that, but I don't like that. And Jesus, knowing his audience in a way that only the omniscient Jesus could know, understands there are a lot of people there who really aren't spiritually interested in the things of God. So what does he do? He tells a story. He tells a parable. It's not as if Jesus couldn't think of something else to say. It's not as if he had something else to do. He tells a story so that they will see themselves in the story and rightly hear and what? Have life. Hearing in the Bible, as you'll see on the screens, is not merely are your auditory senses, faculties working correctly. He quotes Isaiah in verse 8. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's quoting Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah the prophet went to the people of God and basically said, he who has ears, let him hear. It was actually a statement, a response of rebuke to the people of God in Isaiah's ministry because they were not hearing rightly. They were not believing the things of God. They were rebelling. They were disobeying. They were committing all acts of idolatry. And so Isaiah says, he who has ears, let him hear. It's a rebuke. Because they didn't hear rightly. I want you to hear rightly. I want to hear rightly. Hearing in the Bible, as you'll see, is not merely, did you hear what Jesus said? As you'll see on the screens. As you'll see on the screens. As you'll see on the screens. Hearing in the Bible is the key to living. It's the key. You cannot truly embrace your humanity and whose you are and understand your purpose apart from hearing rightly. You can't. Hearing is the key to living. Hearing is the key to survival. Moses talked about this in Deuteronomy. As they are going on this conquest of the land and they're trying to obey all the things that God has given to them, Moses repeatedly says, you're not going to survive because you're not listening. Hearing, listening, believing, doing, all goes together, right? I mean, you know this. I've said this many times. You say to your kids, grandkids, you say to your spouse, she says to you, you say to her, you say to a neighbor, you say to your boss, whatever, hey, did you hear me? Did you listen to me? And I said, no, I didn't. And how do you know? Because they didn't do what you asked them to do. You understand intuitively, for people truly to hear means to what? Believe, do. That's what the scriptures teach. If you hear but don't believe, you didn't really hear. Hearing is the key to right living. Hearing, listening is the key, is the ingredient or the engine or the catalyst to obedience, to obedient living. Say, how so? We listen to the Spirit of God who teaches our hearts about the truth of God, empowered by the Spirit, fueled by the gospel. We listen. We hear the Spirit of God. So listening, hearing is the key, the engine to obedience, right? A lot of times our kids, grandkids, whoever, they're not obeying because why? They're not listening. They're not hearing. And hearing is the way that we're changed. Hearing is the way we're changed. I always find it odd, and maybe it's just me. On Sunday morning, we come, we put together a service. Pastor Craig stands up here with an orchestra and a choir and a praise team and leads us in worship and music and does a fantastic job. We're so blessed to have him. And I get up here, and you're silent for 30 to 53 and a half minutes or so, and you listen. Like, don't you think that's odd? No one else? I'm the only one. I just think it's kind of odd. I was asking Pastor Brian Goodman, did you ever find it odd for 23 and a half years, you sat and you prepared a message and then people just listened to you? Why? Because God has ordained the hearing, listening, proclamation of the word is the reason, is the way in which we're changed. So we're always going to be a church that's going to sing scripture and pray scripture and preach scripture. Why? Because it's how we are changed. And I want you, by God's grace, in your heart, to hear the word of God this morning, and really every morning, rightly. The disciples ask, much like you might be asking, what does this mean? I don't understand. And maybe I'm reading into it a little too much, but I do appreciate their posture of asking a question because they don't understand. There is a humility there at times. There is a teachability there at times. And I'm about to teach our membership class, and one of the things I say in our membership class is, hey, if you think that you have everything together, if you think that you know everything, if you think that you've got the market on actually the way church should be done, boy, it's so great to have you, but you're not going to fit in here. We actually already have enough people like that. We don't need any more. Like, we don't need any more people who think they have it together. We want people who are humble and teachable, okay? I want to model humility, I want to model teachability, and I want everybody who is going to say, I'm part of Foothills Church, to be humble and teachable. They ask a question, hey, what does this mean? I don't know what it means. And so Jesus gives an interpretation. You say, Nate, since Jesus gave an interpretation in verses 11 through 15, do we have to listen to the rest of your sermon because Jesus gives it? And the answer is, I would hope that you'd stay because I've got a couple more things to say. Here's the interpretation. He talks about a seed along the path. Some of you heard but didn't hear rightly. Seed along the path. They heard, but the devil steals away the word from their heart so that they might not believe and consequently be saved. These are people who hear. Now, these are not just scenarios that were there in Palestine years ago. These are scenarios that happen all the time in our world. They're probably scenarios that are happening right now in this room. People who hear the word, but they're embittered with the experiences in life. It doesn't go into their heart. It doesn't prick their conscience. There's an unwillingness to turn from sin. There's a coldness toward the things of God. It goes in one ear and out the proverbial other. And this is clarifying. Should be clarifying and illuminating for you because it helps us understand why the good news of the gospel does not make a deep and lasting impression on some people. They hear the word, but they're embittered. There's coldness. There's an aloofness. There's a lack of desire of turning from their sin. They heard. They heard, but they didn't hear rightly, right? So they didn't really hear. Secondly, seed along the rock. These are people, again, who hear but didn't hear rightly. They hear, they receive, they express joy for a little while, they believe. But there's no roots. There's nothing that goes deep, and so testing come. Hardships come, and they fall away. These are people that would say to you as you talk about what it means to be a Christian and the message of the gospel, they hear it. Oh, I need that. They're receptive. There's a joy. There's an enthusiasm. They make a decision to believe. They maybe walk an aisle, fill out a card, raise a hand, whatever. Come to a class. They made a decision to believe, but testing comes, hardships comes, which are the true test of the Christian faith, and they fall away. Why? Because they didn't have any roots. They were rootless. The truth of God did not go deep in their heart. And therefore, when suffering came, testing came, trials came, hardships came, they walk away because they were never really in the faith. True, authentic, saving faith is in enduring faith. You say, well, I don't agree with that. Then you don't agree with Jesus, because he said that all the time. In enduring faith, and I'll talk more about that. The first seed along the path, they were hard and indifferent. Do you have a hard heart? Do you have an indifferent heart? My professor, Dr. Couture, who passed away several years ago, told me in marital counseling, when he has a couple who are mad as heck, he's really encouraged. Because they care what's going on, okay? They care about the wrong things, but they're mad as heck. And he's like, I'm encouraged by that. Let's throw down. I can work with that. When a couple comes in and they're like, goo-goo-eyed, and they're like, oh, I love her, I love him, they're so great, they're awesome. Well, he's obviously encouraged by that, right? Because that's the other end of the spectrum. Where he is unbelievably concerned is when somebody says, I don't really care what happens. He can leave. She can go. It doesn't really matter to me. The red flag is waved furiously. Why? Because they're indifferent. Are you hard or indifferent to the things of God? Here's what you should pray. God, help me not to be hard to the things of God. Help me not to be apathetic. Move in my heart. The second heart is a heart that's shallow and superficial. Shallow and superficial. There's no roots. And I think, just in my experience, I think this is the one that really plagues the church. Rootless Christianity is actually not biblical saving faith Christianity. That's what he's saying. That's what Jesus is saying. Shallow and superficial. Do you give lip service to the things of God? But every other instance of your life, and maybe even right now, there is no treasuring the things of God. Are you shallow? I don't mean shallow like, boy, you're so shallow. I mean theologically shallow, theologically superficial, which is why a decision to trust Christ, yes, happens at a moment of time. You are transferred from the kingdom of darkness, Colossians chapter 1, to the kingdom of his beloved Son, but it doesn't stay there, right? We continually turn from our sins. We continually trust. We go deep with Jesus. You mine out the theology and doctrine and truth and character and promises of God, which is why it's so important to actually study the scriptures and know the scriptures. That's why we have a value, authority of scripture. The third seed is a preoccupied and distracted heart. The third soil is a preoccupied and distracted heart. Seed among the thorns. They hear, but they go on their way because the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life choke out the seed so that maturation does not take place. We're preoccupied, we're distracted. Now, this is talking about people who are not Christians. I think even as Christians, we're grossly preoccupied and distracted. That's why we have a value of simplicity. We want to be, you know, remove the unnecessary for that which is essential. And I took my son to karate on Saturday morning, and he typically, when he spars, he calls it his armor, which I think is so cool. I got to put on my armor. And I, you know, his like shin guards and belt, and usually when he spars, he's jumping around like this, and I'm like, son, it's you're not Oscar De La Hoya. Like, all you need to do, like, just stay there and land punches. And Saturday, it was awesome. My chest was puffed up. He was railing on this guy, punching this guy in the head. It was awesome, okay? Because normally he's not landing punches. You think, are you physically trying to encourage your kid to be physically violent? Yes, when he's sparring in karate and his karate instructor says, get after the kid, absolutely, go to town. I was watching my son spar, and I looked around, and every parent had their phone glued to their face, and if they had kids younger or older, had every kid with a tablet, their own personal tablet, and there was no social interaction going on whatsoever. You're thinking, was he watching me? Like, I refuse to let technology encroach into my life to where my kids are so preoccupied and distracted, I can't have a conversation with them. It's ridiculous, and I need to get off it because I'm going to offend people if I've already offended them. Preoccupied and distracted. You can be someone, according to the scriptures, that are so preoccupied and distracted with the cares and the pleasures and the riches of the world that you miss Jesus. Your heart can be so enamored with riches, a lot or little, the cares of the world, the pleasures of the world, that you miss Jesus. What are you doing? You're hearing, but not hearing rightly. This is the audience he's talking to. He's talking to an audience of people who continually were hearing the words of Jesus, but were not hearing. It was not going into their heart. It didn't prick their conscience. They were enamored and intrigued about the pursuit of the cares and the riches and the pleasures and all the distractions and preoccupations of the world. A Christian, by God's grace, has a preoccupation with Jesus. I'm not being so holy-minded that we're no earthly good, but Jesus should be our singular focus. If you have him as your focus, everything falls into the appropriate priority. And you can be so distracted and so preoccupied that you miss Jesus because you've not heard rightly. Fourthly, seed among soil. They hear the word, they hold fast with integrity of heart, and they bear fruit. It's a heart that's not hardened by sin so that Satan can't come in and steal away the seed of God's fruit. It's not so shallow that when trials come, it shrivels and dies in the midst of hardships. It's not so distracted and preoccupied with the cares and the pleasures and the riches of the world that it gets choked off by the riches and the cares and the pleasures of the world. But this is a person who hears God rightly, who listens and believes and do, because they all go together. And what does Jesus say? This person produces 100-fold. What does this mean? How does the devil do it? Isn't it seemingly an overreach of the authority, as one person said this past week, of the devil? What does it mean to fall away and believe for a little while? What does it look like to have the cares and the riches and the pleasures of the world choke out belief? What soil am I? Where am I in the parable? Where's my heart? Where am I in this story? Certainly the story is speaking about the soil of our heart, receptiveness, and a non-receptiveness, right? Are you receptive to the things of God, or are you not receptive? Is it merely talking about human response and human responsibilities? Well, it's certainly talking about a responsibility to hear rightly, but I think it would be inaccurate to only take that away from this parable. I think it's more accurate to understand the parable as the supernatural, miraculous power of germination, new birth, regeneration, going from the old to the new. So let me tell you what I mean by that. John and Donna the Catch are good friends of our families, and they've been a blessing to us in many ways. And I know you're like, you're always talking about planting trees. I'm going to talk about it one more time. He came and he planted a lemon tree. And, you know, you got a tree like this tall, and you got to build like a 19-foot hole. I mean, it's just kind of ridiculous, right? Because we live in the desert, and people aren't supposed to live in the desert. Just, I don't know if you knew that. We're not supposed to live here. And so John came, and John's got a degree in this stuff. I mean, he knows. He is a landscape engineer. He knows this stuff. He and I dug the hole. He dug the hole. He put like fertilizer tablets. I didn't even know there was such a thing as fertilizer tablets. He mixed the like new nice soil with the old soil so it could kind of have like a nice natural fertile habitat, I guess is how you would describe it. And he put like a mound around it, and there's some technical word for it. I don't know the word. And he soaked it, and he did all these things. And you know what happened to the lemon tree? It died. My lemon tree died. You know why? Because as skilled and competent and experienced as John is, he can't actually make a seed germinate. Like, God does that. If you're like, go on Google and type in videos of germination and just watch. I mean, it's just pretty amazing. For this little seed and then like a lemon tree. It's pretty amazing. I think this parable is speaking about the sovereignty of God in salvation. Why? Because what does he say in verse 10? To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, or mystery. The word mystery or secret refers to knowledge and content that otherwise could not actually be known apart from the divine actually revealing it to you. That's what the word means. To you it's been given. It's a divine passive. God has given you the secret, the kingdom, the mystery of the kingdom. He sovereignly opened your heart. Acts chapter 16, verse 14, where the Spirit of God opened up Lydia's heart. Lydia was a woman of purple fabrics. She was a wealthy woman, a prestigious woman, an influential woman. The early church probably met in her house in some capacity. And the Bible says God opened up her heart to believe. The miracle of new birth, the miracle of regeneration, the miracle of the supernatural work of Jesus. So let me give you some scenarios so we can kind of get some handles around this. A wife leaves her husband and kids. Like not, hey, I got to go to the store, but leaves. I'm abandoning you. I don't want to do it anymore. It's too much work and we're not compatible. But then comes to her senses and says, I made a commitment before God to love and to nurture and health and sickness until death separates us. And she goes back and she reconciles with her husband and her kids. What happened there? A disinterested teenager who has been aloof to the things of God, has no concern for the things of God, with the investment and the prayers and the tutelage and the great role model example, after years and years and years, finally he or she comes to their senses and says, well, I've been so wrong. I've squandered a life. I've squandered middle school and high school and my collegiate years, and I'm so thankful for the grace of God that's pursued me, and they change, and there's this massive change, and you as a parent are thinking, either I'm an amazing parent or something happened in their heart. A businessman who is so hardened to anything else but making money, and that is his or her number one pursuit. Something happens in their heart, and instead of hoarding money and being miserly and being stingy and being greedy and jealous, there's a change in his or her heart, and then they start giving their money away to partnerships that want to tell people about Jesus. And everybody around them is thinking, what is going on with this guy? What's going on with this gal? A man whose parents have inculcated in him racist beliefs and a hatred for anyone who does not believe, look like, talk like him, suddenly realizes the error of his ways and understands that God has created everybody red, yellow, black, and white, and they're precious in his sight, and he goes to loving them and befriending them and having relationships with them. What's happened? A university professor who's been antagonistic to the things of God, the truths of God, who has mocked students, suddenly does a 180, not a 360, because they'd be back where they were, a 180, and they go from being an enemy of God to a friend of God and being a champion of truth. What's happened? Here's what has not happened. What has not happened as they themselves, in and of themselves, have realized the error of their ways and finally got right. That's not what has happened. What has happened, because we understand Romans 3, no one seeks after God. Ephesians chapter 2, we're sons of disobedience. We're enemies of God. We stand separated from God. What has happened is that the Spirit of God has opened up their heart to see their wrong belief, their wrong living, their wrong ethics, their wrong perspective. The Spirit of God, this is what Jesus is saying. To you has been given the secret, the mystery of the kingdom of God. It's something that cannot be known through human merit. It's something that cannot be known through human effort. God has to sovereignly give it. And what has taken place is that Jesus says the mystery, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to them. It's been revealed. This is what we read about in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul writes, some watered, some planted seed, but God gave the increase or the growth. One person said, If you get the water of life, you don't glorify the faucet. Or if you have a great artist, you don't paint the paintbrush. You don't praise the paintbrush. What's he saying? There's a God-centeredness to this text. That God is sovereign. And so what do? We ask, we seek, we knock. God, intervene. Awaken them so that they and I might hear rightly and consequently live. Not just right living here, but have eternal life. I want to have eternal life. I want to know you. And it comes through hearing rightly. Another passage, Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, talks about what I think is implicit in this text, the work of the Spirit of God in someone's life. And here's what Charles Wesley, the famous Methodist writer of the 18th century, said. He said this, and it's a song, and when I was reading this earlier, I kept breaking down a song, and I'm going to try to spare you. But here's what he wrote. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My imprisonment, the space where I was inflamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What is Charles Wesley talking about? He's talking about how his heart was imprisoned in sin, and then the almighty work of the Spirit quickening, giving him life so that he could see the truthfulness of Jesus, and he arise, and he believed, and he trusted, and he followed after Christ. What was true for Wesley is true for me. What was true for Wesley is true for each and every person in this room. The Spirit of God has to open up our hearts to hear Jesus rightly. And we don't want to have hard hearts. We don't want to have indifferent hearts. We don't want to have shallow hearts. We don't want to have superficial hearts. We don't want to have preoccupied or distracted hearts. We want to have hearts that are tender and receptive to hearing Jesus rightly. So what's the text say? What do I need to believe and do? Two questions you should always ask. When you read the Bible, when you hear a sermon, what's the text say? What should I believe and do? First is this, be mindful of distractions and pleasures of the world. Be mindful of distractions and pleasures of the world. A shallow heart often is someone who has made an emotional response, but faith will shrivel when times come. And you'll hear, and sometimes I don't think this is the best advice. Oftentimes it can be very damaging. You're a Christian. You made a decision in Vacation Bible School 2008. I remember, I was there, I was your VBS teacher. But there hasn't been anything in their life, year after year after year. No love for the things of God. No treasure in the things of God. No obedience. No understanding and contrition of sin. And I'm not saying you can peer into their heart, but I'm saying you should not give assurance where assurance should not be given. The most kind thing would be at times to say, you know, maybe you need to 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, because there's been a pattern of your life where you've not believed and followed and trusted the things of God. Or a divided heart. We see in the scriptures a divided heart. You know, when people get divorced, they'll use the phrase irreconcilable differences. And I think that's what's going on here. A divided heart is where there's irreconcilable loyalties. I have a loyalty to self, to my cares, to my riches, to my pleasures, not a loyalty to Jesus. And it doesn't create any space for an authentic spiritual relationship to actually germinate, to be born. Or if, what about the forgetfulness of God? Like people go throughout their life and they don't think about God. And one of my jobs as a pastor, my job as a husband and as a dad and as a fellow church member, I'm a church member just like you, is to help us not forget Jesus. Just to not forget him, because oftentimes we go throughout our week and we just forget him. We don't think about him. We don't talk to him. We don't pursue him. We don't try to get to know him. And there are a lot of Christians who live out a forgetfulness posture. Be mindful of distractions and pleasures of the world. And Ephesians 6 says there is a spiritual battle going on. And we would be terrified to know of all the schemes and the strategies that the devil employs to try to get us distracted from Jesus. And I'm saying, as a Christian man, as a Christian woman, be mindful of distractions and pleasures of the world. Secondly, be steadfast or persevere or be enduring. It's a word of exhortation, of perseverance. J.D. Greer in his book, I won't mention the name of the book, but he says this, that the phrase, once saved, always saved, is really not very helpful. Now, I believe in once saved, always saved. I think if you're forgiven, you can never actually be unforgiven. If you're a son or a daughter of the King, you can never not be a son, daughter of the King. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39 is very clear that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. But I think a better statement is this. Once saved, forever following. Once saved, forever following. Because the scriptures are replete with examples and admonitions and exhortations to endure, persevere in the faith. None of this, I made a decision when I was 9 or 16 or 62, but I've not thought about it. I haven't thought about it at all. I don't really care. I'm not going to cultivate. I'm not going to pursue it. Folks, I'm just telling you, as your lead pastor, when you read the scriptures, there is no room for somebody who makes a decision, an emotional decision, and doesn't pursue that. It's shallow, it's rootless, and Jesus says right in this story, it's not a faith where you've actually heard rightly. Matthew 10, verse 22, Jesus, speaking about persecution, says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures for the end will be saved. Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, holding fast to the word of life. What's the word of life? It's a shorthanded way of saying the gospel. Holding fast to the gospel so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not labor or work in vain. Jude verses 20 through 21. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 through 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. The writer seems to be saying, drop your anchor in the person and the work of Jesus and continue to believe in him lest you drift away. So the better phrase is really once saved, forever following. It's not that it's inaccurate. It's just incomplete. Here's what Tom Schreiner said. He's a pastor and a commentator and author, theologian. He says, perseverance is not perfection. So if you're hearing, oh, Nate's preaching perfection. No, I'm not. Perfection will send you to hell. Paul talked about perfection in Romans chapter 6. No, we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about perseverance. Two very different things. Perseverance is not perfection. It's a new direction. You get knocked down, but the Christian gets back up and continues to repent and believe. The trajectory of your life is a cry for God to change your heart, even as you sometimes stumble and fall, and we all will. You struggle, and your growth is gradual, but it is happening. So be steadfast. Why should we be steadfast? Because the person who's steadfast and endures has actually heard rightly. Lastly, pray for those people to hear and see God's truth rightly. Pray for your own heart. I regularly pray when I read the scriptures, God, help me to hear and to see you rightly. Help the congregation that I preach to Sunday morning to hear me rightly. Help the growth group, the Foothills group. Help when we get together and study the Bible. Help us to read the Bible and to hear you rightly. Why? Hearing rightly is the key to life. And so God's stories, his parables, search our hearts. Particularly in this story, he's speaking about which soil are you? Where do you want to be? What's preventing you from moving there? In what ways are your hearts hard? In what ways are our hearts soft? How am I responding to God's word? Is my heart shallow ground or deeply rooted? Are the pleasures and the pains and the distractions and the cares and the riches of the world distracting me from being what God wants me to do and to believe? What's the real condition of my heart? What's the real condition of your heart? We should always be engaging and thinking thoughtfully and asking the question, God, where am I? And so Jesus would say, and I would say, as I conclude the sermon, he who has ears, let him hear. Father, we pray that we would have ears that hear the word of God. Father, I know as there are many, many, many believers in Jesus in this room, the toils and the snares and the hardships sometimes cause us to be distracted, lose faith. Father, give us grace to get on track. Father, I'm so grateful for your love and your mercies that are new every morning. They're not stagnant mercies. They're not old mercies. They're not outdated mercies. They're not used mercies. They're new mercies because everybody in this room needs mercy and grace every morning of every day. Help us to hear you rightly. And Father, I pray for the teenagers, the young persons, the older adults who have a hard heart, that have a superficial belief in Jesus, that have no roots, that are preoccupied and distracted by all sorts of things, persons, pursuits in the world. Father, by the work and the power of the Spirit of God, may you preach to their heart and may they hear you rightly and respond in trust in the one who deeply loves them and is committed to them. We pray these things in the awesome name of our Savior and King, Jesus.